Mark chapter 9, verses 1 through 13 we'll be looking at this morning. And I wanted to start off with the phrase, stay focused. Stay focused. It's something that pastors could say, you know, throughout sermons. And as it happens, there's ebbs and flows to attention, we know. It's a phrase that we've all heard over and over again, and it's likely that we've said it many times as well. You know, if you go to sporting events or if you've played sports, you know that coaches exhort their players to stay focused. In the midst of a game, there's opportunities to lose focus and to lose sight of what you're trying to do. So coaches exhort their players to stay focused in the midst of a game. Parents counsel their children to stay focused while completing a task. You can tell your child to, hey, I need you to go put your shoes in your closet. And they get as far as the hallway, and all of a sudden they're distracted by something, and they're unable to keep focus. Teachers repeatedly ask their students to stay focused during a lesson. Sometime when X was equal to 2 and Y is equal to negative 4, they lose focus and they stray away. And we realize how important staying focused is in the workplace. It's important to stay focused if you're a driver or a pilot, if you're a surgeon or a chef, if you're a child care worker or a carpenter. You all need to stay focused on the task at hand, onto what you're doing. But the importance of staying focused does not only apply to athletes, to children, students, and workers as they seek to accomplish their task at hand. You see, staying focused on our spiritual lives is the most important area of focus. Because we can stay completely focused in a game, or in a workplace, or in a classroom, or at home, and lose sight of what's truly important. Those things are important to stay focused in the workplace, in the home, in the classroom, but the essential or the first place to stay focused is in the spiritual life. Because it's our spiritual focus that determines how we live the rest of our lives. If we stay focused on the person of Jesus Christ, then we will live rightly in the midst of a dark and dying world. Then we'll be people who have truth to share with others. It's this subject of staying focused on Jesus Christ that we'll explore as we continue our verse-by-verse study of Mark's gospel. So please follow along as I read the passage we'll be working through this morning. And again, it's Mark chapter 9, looking at verses 1 through 13, and this is what Mark records. And he said to them, "Assuredly I say to you that there are some standing here who will not taste death till they see the kingdom of God present with power." Now after 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John and led them up on a high mountain apart by themselves, and he was transfigured before them. His clothes became shining exceedingly white, like snow, such as no launderer on earth can whiten them. And Elijah appeared to them with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. Then Peter answered and said to Jesus, "Rabbi, it is good for us to be here, and let us make 3 tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah," because he did not know what to say, for they were greatly afraid. And a cloud came and overshadowed them, and a voice came out of the cloud saying, "This is my beloved Son, hear him." Suddenly, when they had looked around, they saw no one anymore, but only Jesus with themselves. Now as they came down from the mountain, he commanded them that they should tell no one the things they had seen till the Son of Man had risen from the dead. So they kept this word to themselves, questioning what the rising from the dead meant. And they asked him, saying, "Why do the scribes say that Elijah must come first?" And he answered and told them, "Indeed, Elijah is coming first and restores all things. And how is it written concerning the Son of Man that he must suffer many things and be treated with contempt? But I say to you that Elijah has also come, and they did to him whatever they wished, as it is written of him." All right, let's divide this passage into 3 sections. We'll see, first of all, sneak peek, then set straight, and then finally, still confused. So let's move into our first section at sneak peek and verses 1 through 3. Now, I don't know if you're a fan of the Marvel movies, but you know the powers that be, and I think Disney owns the Marvel now, or the Marvel rights to movies, and so they've just proliferated. There's all these Marvel movies coming out, and what they did a few years back is they started doing this thing where if you sat through all the credits, there would be this little sneak peek at the end of the movie, and it would be kind of a teaser for the next movie that they were making. And so it was a sneaky way for you to sit through all the credits, or not you, me, to sit through all the credits and watch that to kind of get that little glimpse of what's going to happen next. And there's kind of a mystery involved, and, well, who is that character, and what's this movie going to be about, and be something to talk with your nerdy friends about. And so that's what the kind of things I like to do. But this sneak peek in the end of the Marvel movies would be like, what movie is coming next in the Marvel Universe? And what we have in this first section of our study is something very similar. It's a sneak peek of coming attractions. Jesus is going to give a little teaser of what's to come. So let's get into it in verse 1. He says, "And he said to them." It's important to remind ourselves of just who this them is. And so please look back, if you would, to verse 34 of chapter 8. So Mark 8, verse 34, gives us the context to who this them is. We read, "And when he had called the people to himself with his disciples also, he said to them." So this is the same them that Jesus is speaking to. This them here that Jesus is speaking to, it's this mixed multitude. It's his disciples, the 12, but it's also others from that surrounding area. And it seems safe to assume that there are both believers and non-believers in the audience. So Jesus is just speaking to them, to this crowd gathered around him. And he continues on in verse 1, and he has a promise for some of the people in this crowd. He says, "Assuredly I say to you," "assuredly I say to you," that's basically Jesus' way of saying, hey, this is for real. "Truly I say to you, verily, verily I say to you." He's saying, you can count on what I'm saying here. "Assuredly I say to you that there are some standing here who will not taste death till they see the kingdom of God present with power." Pretty awesome. That's amazing. So Jesus is promising this sneak peek of coming attractions. And we're going to see what Jesus meant by this as we get into verse 2. But for now, it's important to recognize that this was an incredible promise and that it fits perfectly after what Jesus had just said. You see, we can read that and say, well, that's pretty awesome. But what makes it even more awesome, or awesomer, if there's such a word, is we realize that the context that Jesus has just said some heavy things. So look back, if you would, to Mark 8, starting back there in verse 34. Jesus had said to that group surrounding him, said these words, "Whoever desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it." We talked about last week how the cross symbolized one thing and one thing only, and that was death. That the life of a disciple is a willingness to die to follow Christ. To die daily, Paul said. And then verse 36, he says, "What will it profit a man if he gains a whole world and loses his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul?" We talked about the idea how you can actually possess everything on planet Earth, but not be a believer. And the moment you die, you lose all that stuff, and you have nothing with which to bargain your soul or to get your soul back. It's lost. So these are heavy things. And it would have been heavy as if people hear that and be like, wow, that's a lot. Because for us, you know, especially when it comes to the cross, we see the cross in light of all that it's done for us. We see the cross in light of the goodness that came out of it. We can also the cross can lose its value because it can become just merely a decoration. But for these people, and thinking about the cross meant, you know, dying at the hands of the hated Romans. And so this is just heavy things that Jesus is sharing. And so for him to share what's next is so important. But then it got a little heavier in verse 38 before it got lighter. He says, "For whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him the Son of Man will also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father and of the holy angels." Wow, there's a lot. This is deep stuff. So these were very strong exhortations by the Lord Jesus that were to be taken very seriously. And taken alone, they can be very intimidating. If Jesus had just said that and then moved on, that would have been a daunting thing for Jesus to say. But by promising that some will see the kingdom of God before death, Jesus is reminding his hearers why they should be following Jesus wholeheartedly. He's saying, you're not doing it for nothing. Okay, you're not doing it just because I said to, you know, just because, you know what, you guys are scumbags and you know, just live a hard life and just because I said so. No, he said you're doing it for a purpose because there's a kingdom coming and there's something after that. The glory of God's kingdom would make it all worthwhile. That's what Jesus is communicating through this. And we have to remember that what Jesus does, it's always for a reason. Jesus is not arbitrary. You know, you can read, about the Nazis in Germany and how arbitrary they were with life. You know, and this one lives and this one dies, and the horror and the atrocity of the meaninglessness of how they conducted themselves. And God doesn't work like that. God is not arbitrary. He has a reason for what he's doing. And so the truth that God's kingdom would make it worthwhile is a truth that we must continually stay focused on so that we can propel through the difficult times. So as we step in line with the Holy Spirit, we can say, this is horrible and I hate how things are going, but I know there's something else beyond. And I love what Paul has to say on this subject. And Paul's words have great weight, not only because he was inspired by the Holy Spirit, but because he was inspired by the Holy Spirit and he just lived a difficult life. If Paul lived on Easy Street and he said, hey, you guys, you know what? You go through difficulty. And Paul was, you know, sitting up in some castle and drinking a lemonade and watching ESPN all day, every day. We'd be like, Paul, who are you to tell me how to live life? But Paul went through tremendous difficulties, through imprisonment and eventual beheading. He went through people chasing him down and trying to disrupt his ministry. He knew what it was like to have a difficult life. And yet this is what Paul says about enduring difficulty, knowing that the kingdom is coming. He says in Romans 8:18, "For I consider the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us." Think about Paul suffering and being stoned and being imprisoned and being beaten, being shipwrecked, all these things. And for Paul to say, you know, when I get to heaven, it's not even going to be worth talking about the sufferings I've endured. It's not even going to be worthy to be compared. It's not even going to be on the radar. That's an amazing thing. Now turn, if you would, with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 4, because Paul continues on with this theme of thinking about how this future kingdom of God, of being in glory with him, is what helps propel us to continue on in the power of the Spirit through the difficulties of this life. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 16 through 18, and this is a section of scripture I referred to last week, but it's so important and it ties into what we're studying here today. This is what Paul writes. "Therefore, we do not lose heart, even though our outward man is perishing, yet the inward man is being renewed day by day." So we know as we get older and you get to a certain age and this verse is important to you. Below a certain age, verse 16, outward man is perishing, whatever. You get to a certain age. I'm not going to say what that age might be. It's probably different for each one of us. And you say, the outward man is perishing. I agree. But what's happening? The inward man is being renewed by day. The spiritual man is continuing to blossom and develop. And then this is what Paul says. It's interesting. "For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory." Paul calls the difficulties that he endures a light affliction. It's just light. It's not any big deal. And he says it's but for a moment. And compared to eternity, the difficulty that Paul suffered was but for a moment. The difficulty that we'll suffer is but for a moment. And he says, what is it doing? It's working in us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. "While we do not look at the things which are seen, but the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal." It's looking forward to that kingdom, to being with the Lord, to realizing that to be absent from the body once our suffering's over is to be present with the Lord. And I would encourage you, you know, to go back through the book of Revelation. And to read through that and to help your mind stay focused on the things to come. It's very important. We're going through that right now in my Bible Lit class at school. And it's just exciting and it's energizing to look at the book of Revelation and to be once again reminded of how things are going to end up. There's a lot of darkness there because of the unbelieving men. But the reminder of, man, the day is coming when Jesus Christ is going to return. And he's going to set up his millennial kingdom. And it's going to be 1,000 years of Jesus just doing things the right way here on earth, of showing men how it's to be done. And there's going to be a new heaven, a new earth with no more weeping and no more tears. And it's exciting things to think about. And these truths should encourage us to stay focused in the midst of these difficulties that we will inevitably encounter as disciples. So if you would turn back now to Mark chapter 9 as we move on to verse 2. And we continue on there in verse 2. It says, "Now after 6 days." So as we put this together with Luke's gospel, we realize that the Lord Jesus, he gave this promise there in verse 1 of seeing the kingdom of God. And then 6 days passed. And then we continue on in verse 2. "Jesus took Peter, James, and John and led them up on a high mountain apart by themselves." So Peter, James, and John are the only disciples allowed to go up on this high mountain, which is most likely Mount Hermon. Okay, so somewhere there on Mount Hermon or the surrounding hills of Mount Hermon, Jesus took Peter, James, and John. And we might conjecture on just why these three were allowed this special privilege of getting a sneak peek of the coming kingdom. These were the three that Jesus allowed to see the kingdom of God before their death. This kingdom of God coming in glory. And maybe it was because Peter, James, and John were the ones who most needed a boost of faith. Maybe so. Maybe they were kind of lagging in faith. You know, Peter's had some issues lately, and Jesus having to tell him, "Get behind me, Satan." And so I don't know how kind of Peter was walking around after that and kind of beaten down. I'm not sure. And so maybe these were the guys that needed to really see this. Or maybe this experience was essential because of the role these guys would play in the early church. You know, Peter would go and be the apostle to the Jews, and James would be the first martyr, and John would live the longest of all the apostles. So maybe that was the reason. On the other hand, it could be that the Lord Jesus just didn't trust these three out of his sight. And so he had something to do on the mountain. He's like, "All right, Peter, James, John, come with me." You know, maybe they were the guys always that got those three seats at the front of the classroom so Jesus could keep an eye on them. I'm not exactly sure. But whatever the reason is, we know that Peter, James, and John experienced something that the other disciples did not. And this is a reminder for us. As believers, we will not all get equal spiritual experiences. It's important. It's very likely that God will reveal things to another that he does not reveal to you, and vice versa. But ultimately, it's not about having the same spiritual experiences or revelations as another believer. What's important is responding to the experiences and revelations that we do have. You know, what is it that the Lord has showed us? What is it the Lord's taking us through? What is it the Lord has revealed to us? What is it the Lord has spoken to us through the Scriptures? Instead of being concerned about the things that God has revealed to another, how are we responding to the things the Lord has revealed to us? And this is, you know, I really believe in reading. I think it's good to read, you know, about these other Christians of the past to see what kind of God did in their lives. And, you know, you can read these books, but here's the danger. You can read a book about an individual and God just kind of did this maybe big sign and wonder or something in their life, and then you can look at that and there can be discontent that kind of starts in. Well, how come my life isn't like that? And how come I haven't received something like that? And I must be just a second-tier Christian because and we begin this comparison thing, and it's dangerous. And I got caught up in this really early and coming out here to start a church. And what did I do? I started reading all these books of all these different guys and how they started churches and how things went and the things that God did. And all of a sudden, because the Lord had a specific plan for what he was doing in my life and my family's life, and it didn't match up with all these books that I read, and I didn't feel like anyone was going to write a book about my experience, then I started getting frustrated. And so I think that's dangerous. And you see, what happens is when we do that, we get our focus off of the Lord and to other people. I want to see their experience. And what about this person? And how come God hasn't done that in my life? And it's not about the Lord anymore. We're not focused on the Lord. We're focused on something else. And so a helpful reminder for me, and I'll just read it for you. It's John chapter 21, verses 21 and 22. And the context is Jesus has just told Peter how Peter's going to die. He says, when you're young, you went wherever you wanted, but when you're old, you're going to go somewhere you don't want to go. And they're going to take you by force. And basically, Jesus was intimating the fact that Peter was going to be martyred. And so Peter, you know, being like us, Peter kind of was like, well, that's not good news. And so he saw the Apostle John walking by, and he said, what about him? And he said this. He said, but Lord, what about this man? Isn't John going to die maybe first? You know, Peter didn't say that, but maybe he thought it. And then verse 22, I love what Jesus says to Peter. Jesus said to him, if I will that he remain till I come, what is that to you? You follow me. It's important. I think we should read, you know, Tozer's books, and we should read other great Christians' books. So it's great. But don't follow Tozer, follow Jesus. Don't worry about the experiences that he had. See about the experience that the Lord wants to have with you. Hear from him. And so those three words, you follow me, are important. I just think that needs to be our focus. Man, it's awesome. And to rejoice when others rejoice, and the Lord speaks to them, and the Lord does something great in their life. Man, that's awesome. It's wonderful. It's beautiful. But it's up to us to follow Jesus in the way that he would call us to follow him. So as believers, we're to simply stay focused on Jesus and follow him. And I think what we'll find is that unique path the Lord has us on. And if we look at it, and we're going to say, this is pretty awesome. God has done something in my life, something unique that's not like anybody else's life, and I have a personal relationship with the Lord that's different from anyone else's. And I think that's important. We're not to worry about the spiritual experience of others and how they compare to our experiences. We're just to seek to follow the Lord and allow him to work in our life the way he would work in our lives. All right, let's move on now to the last part of verse 2, and we read this. It says, and he was transfigured before them. Okay, so it's Jesus, Peter, James, and John. They're up on Mount Hermon, and Jesus is transfigured before them. Warren Wiersbe says this, quote, the word transfigured describes a change on the outside that comes from the inside. It is the opposite of masquerade, which is an outward change that does not come from within. Okay, so transfiguration, I don't know exactly, you know, what this looked like, but the word actually means a change that comes from the inside out. So Jesus is being transfigured not for something taking place outwardly, but from something taking place inwardly. So it wasn't like Jesus put on a special costume and it was real glittery and the guys were like, whoa, that's pretty awesome. But if something is happening from the inside out. And what's taking place is the Lord Jesus is allowing his deity to shine through his humanity. See, we talk about in our household, and you know, Ryan always brings it up. Is like, all right, Jesus is 100% God and 100% man. It's like, yes. Well, how does that work? Let's stick with the first part, okay? Jesus 100% God, 100% man. I don't know how it works, okay? But that deity, while he's on earth, is clothed in humanity, and it's hidden. But here in the Mount of Transfiguration, Jesus is allowing that deity out. He's allowing it to penetrate. He's allowing it to be revealed through his humanity. And the description of this experience continues in verse 3, and it says, his clothes became shining. The word shining there, it means gleaming or glistening. It's used of polished surfaces. You know, it's something that's just so shiny. It's that brand new expensive car, and it has that nice coat of wax, and it's just shining in the sun. That's the idea here, the shining of a polished surface. And as we continue on in verse 3, we read, his clothes became shining, exceedingly white, like snow, such as no launderer on earth can whiten them. That's so funny. I like that. I don't know if Mark, as a kid, had to wash clothes, you know, and he's kind of thinking back, you know, I tried to scrub out that thing, it just didn't work. And Jesus' clothes are so white that no launderer on earth could whiten them. It's this so white. Which tells us that Jesus didn't always look that way. You know, we have these we have these cheesy descriptions of Jesus, you know, in movies or, you know, in some children's church material. You know, and you always know it's Jesus because he's smiling, he's got a white outfit and either a red sash or a blue sash. That's just how he's presented. You know, and it's like, all right, well, where's Jesus? Oh, well, can't you see? He's wearing the white. And he's got the red sash or the blue sash. Or we see him in these movies, and especially these older movies, and it's kind of everywhere Jesus walks, there's this light from heaven. You know? And they don't need Judas to go point Jesus out because they should just look for the light everywhere that he goes. Or got the little halo on or all that. But that's not how Jesus walked around. He just looked like a normal person. But here in this moment, Jesus is revealing who he is. He's revealing his deity here. And so this inward change is shining out, or this inward revelation is showing to all of them. And so what we have here really is a clearly supernatural event. Something supernatural is taking place. The Lord Jesus is allowing his deity to shine through his humanity so that he might give a sneak peek of the kingdom of God to his disciples. And this must have been an incredibly wonderful experience. I can't imagine what it must have been like to be up there on Mount Hermon with the Lord Jesus and to have experienced such a sight, to see Jesus just revealing his deity. It's worth noting that this would not be the last time that John experienced an overwhelming glimpse of the deity of Christ. And so if you would, turn to the last book of your Bibles, to Revelation chapter 1. As you're turning to Revelation chapter 1, I just want to remind you of something that I continually talk to my students about. It's the book of Revelation, not the book of Revelations, plural. And the reason why it's the book of Revelation is because it's actually the book of the revelation of Jesus Christ. You see, what's happening here in the book of Revelation is it's the whole book is actually the revealing of Jesus Christ in his fullness, in his deity. And so when you find yourself in that place of maybe you and Jesus and kind of like, man, I don't know really if Jesus is God and I don't feel him, you know, kind of what he's going to do or what he's about, go back to the book of Revelation. It's the book of Revelation, it's revealing the deity of Christ. And so this is, as you know, John is up there on the Mount of Transfiguration, but we fast forward in time to about 95 AD, and here John gets another revelation of the deity of Christ. Starting in verse 9 of Revelation chapter 1, John writes, "I, John, both your brother and companion in the tribulation and kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was on the island that is called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice as of a trumpet, saying, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last. And what you see, write in a book, send it to the seven churches which are in Asia, to Ephesus, to Smyrna, to Pergamos, to Thyatira, to Sardis, to Philadelphia, and to Laodicea. Then I turned to see the voice that spoke with me, and having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the midst of the seven lampstands, one like the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to his feet and girded about the chest with a golden band. His head and hair were white like wool, as white as snow. His eyes like a flame of fire. His feet were like fine brass, as if refined in a furnace. And his voice as a sound of many waters. He had in his right hand seven stars. Out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword. And his countenance was like the sun shining in its strength. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead." So it's interesting. John gets this glimpse of the deity of Christ and just all this symbolism. And you can, you know, I have my teachings of Revelation on the website, and you can go and listen about this. We don't have time to explain all of it. But just this, the deity of Christ revealed in all these manifest ways. And then John just, you know, falls at his feet as dead. He faints, basically. And then I love this. "But he laid his right hand on me, saying, do not be afraid. I am the first and the last." So what I'm trying to communicate with these is that John experienced these awesome events. He saw Jesus at the Mount of Transfiguration. He saw Jesus there in Revelation chapter 1. And these are awesome, but they're unrepeatable. And we may say, "Ah, man, well, why me? I get to read about it, but I don't actually get to see it. Well, there's two things about that. First of all, there is coming a day when you're going to see the deity of Christ. You know, the moment that you pass from this world and you go to heaven, you are going to see Christ in his fullness. But the second thing is, it's okay that we don't have the same experience as John had. Because if we keep our eyes open, the Lord will give us sneak peeks of our own. And maybe it's not going to be on Mount Hermon, and it's not going to be like in Revelation chapter 1. But as you obediently serve the Lord, what the Lord is going to do in your life and in my life is give us a view of coming attractions. You're going to sit in on situations as there are two warring parties. And you're going to pray about it. And you're going to seek to be a mediator between the two. And you're going to see how the Holy Spirit works on hard hearts and softens people. And you see reconciliation. And that's the preview of coming attractions. And you're going to have situations where the Lord is just going to reveal a truth to you. And you're going to see it play out just as the Lord had showed you it would. And that's a preview of coming attractions. And so as long as we keep our eyes open, and it may not be as big and magnificent as, you know, the Mount of Transfiguration or Revelation chapter 1, but as we seek to follow the Lord and stay focused on him, we're going to have these sneak peeks. But if we're not focused on the Lord, we're going to miss him. And so it's important for us to seek the Lord and to want to have him to reveal things to us, but it's up to us to stay focused. So with that said, let's turn back to Mark chapter 9 as we move from sneak peek to our second section, and that's set straight in verses 4 through 8. Verse 4 says, "And Elijah appeared to them with Moses." So just when Peter, James, and John thought it couldn't get any wilder, they see Moses and Elijah. And I love to think about how they knew it was Moses and Elijah. I like to think that maybe Moses and Elijah, you know, they had jerseys. You know, or maybe they had Letterman jackets. That would be so cool. Can you imagine that? Little Ten Commandments on the back of Moses's. It would have been some pretty neat stuff. Or little Moses and Elijah above. And I think that ultimately they just knew. I think they probably just had a word of knowledge. And it's like, okay, that's Moses and Elijah. The Lord just revealed it to them. Now, of all the Old Testament saints, why did Moses and Elijah show up at Jesus' transfiguration? I think there's a lot of people to choose from. Why these two? Well, let me give you at least three possibilities. Number one, Moses and Elijah represent the law and the prophets. Moses and Elijah represent the law and the prophets. And so Jesus was making it clear, I believe, through meeting with Moses and Elijah, that he is on board with the law and the prophets. Let me read for you what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5, verses 17 and 18. He said, "Do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For assuredly I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle will by no means pass from the law till all is fulfilled." So Jesus didn't come to undo what Moses and Elijah did. He came to fulfill what they did. And so that could be the reason, one of the reasons he's meeting with him. Second reason could be that Moses and Elijah may be the two witnesses of Revelation chapter 11. To see what I mean, please turn once again to the book of Revelation, this time to Revelation chapter 11. Now, please don't misunderstand me. I don't claim to know who the two witnesses of Revelation 11 are. As it said, you know, fools rush in where angels fear to tread. And so I'm not saying, well, these are who they are. It could be Moses and Elijah, but I don't know. I remember Pastor Dan sharing with me one time that he was after Sunday service, a guy came up to him and said to him, "Hey, Dan, you and I are the two witnesses of Revelation 11. And the guy was serious. And Dan said to him, "Well, I don't know about you, but I know I'm not one of the two witnesses of Revelation 11. So Revelation 11, verses 3 through 6, could be Moses and Elijah, and let's see why. "And I give power to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth. These are the two olive trees and the two lampstands standing before the God of the earth. And if anyone wants to harm them," notice, "fire proceeds from their mouth and devours their enemies. And if anyone wants to harm them, he must be killed in this manner." And so fire proceeding from their mouth, it could mean that they're calling down fire from heaven. And that's something that Elijah did during his ministry. Verse 6, "These have power to shut heaven so that rain falls in the days of their," "that no rain falls in the days of their prophecy." Something also that Elijah did. It says, "And they have power over waters to turn them to blood and to strike the earth with all plagues as often as they desire." And that was something that Moses did. Okay, so I don't know. It's something to think about, and it's interesting. All right, back now to Mark chapter 9, and we'll look at the third reason why Moses and Elijah possibly showed up at this point. Well, they showed up, but why they might have showed up. And that's Moses and Elijah may respectively represent believers who die and believers who are raptured. See, Moses died. But Elijah never did. And so it could be that they represent those two classes of people, those who die and then, you know, go to be with the Lord, and those who are taken directly to be with the Lord, as Elijah never died but was taken directly to heaven in that fiery chariot. So we can't know for sure what the Lord was seeking to communicate through the appearance of Moses and Elijah, but it is very interesting nonetheless. And my personal view is the first one, that Moses and Elijah represent the law and the prophets, and Jesus is on board with the law and the prophets. He's the fulfillment of the law and the prophets. So all of this was a great reminder, though, to Peter, James, and John, and to us, that people live on after death, that Moses and Elijah were still around. You see, at the time of the Transfiguration, it had been some 1,400 years since the time of Moses and some 900 years since the time of Elijah. And yet, here they were. And so this episode reveals that people do not lose their personhood after death, that these two men were still Moses and they were still Elijah. All right, continuing on in verse 4, it says, "And Elijah appeared to them with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus." Now, we know from the other accounts that the disciples had fallen asleep, and it's kind of their go-to thing. You know, they fell asleep, and they woke up, and here's Jesus transfigured, and Jesus talking to Moses and Elijah, and somehow they know it's Moses and Elijah. And then, but what was it that they were talking with Jesus about? Well, Luke gives us a little more insight. In Luke chapter 9, verses 30 and 31, I'll read it for you. It says, "And behold, two men talked with him, who were Moses and Elijah, who appeared in glory and spoke of his decease, which he was about to accomplish in Jerusalem." So they were talking with Jesus about his decease, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. And the word decease there in the Greek is exodus. It's exodus, which means departure or death. So they were talking with Jesus about his departure. And then that word accomplished there, it means fulfill. So they were talking with Jesus about his departure or his death, which he was about to fulfill. So it seems clear to me that Moses and Elijah were talking with the Lord Jesus about his upcoming death on the cross. And they were discussing it with him. And it's interesting to think about. How amazing it would have been to witness this conversation. This is one of those conversations in the scriptures that I wish I had a transcript. I wish I knew what Jesus and Moses and Elijah were talking about, or how they were discussing it, what they had to say about the death of Jesus on the cross. Just like I wish I had the transcript of it after Jesus' resurrection, where it says, starting with Moses and all the prophets, he said to them all the things concerning himself in the Old Testament, in the scriptures. Oh, I wish I had that. Now, unfortunately, the situation was a bit overwhelming for Peter. He gets a little carried away and he loses focus as we move into verse 5. Then Peter answered. That's weird, because I don't remember anybody talking to Peter. I don't see anybody asking Peter any questions. And so Peter answered, but no one had asked a question. And then Peter answered and said to Jesus, Rabbi, or teacher, it is good for us to be here. And let us make three tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. Now, I love Peter, and he messes around a lot because I can identify him so much, because so often I say things that I shouldn't say. And this is the situation here, and there are at least two problems with Peter's proposal. Number one is, it seems that Peter is once again trying to keep the Lord Jesus from going to Jerusalem to suffer and die. There seems to be a spirit of, Lord, this is awesome. It's you. It's Moses. It's Elijah. It's us, your top three. And so what we'll do is we'll build tabernacles for you guys. We're going to camp out. We'll build you some nice little lean-tos, and you guys can live here, and we'll just kind of hang out here, and we don't have to go to Jerusalem and die and all that kind of stuff. This will be our new commune, you know. The six of us, and just the six. No, I shouldn't do that. Okay, and so it's going to be an awesome thing. Well, the second problem with this is that Peter is putting Moses and Elijah on the same level with the Lord Jesus. Okay, and I would argue that that's the bigger problem. He's just saying that you three are equal. It's you, it's Moses, and it's Elijah. And there's a warning for us here. The warning is, beware of putting anyone other than God the Father and God the Holy Spirit on the same level with the Lord Jesus. Because that's a common thing. That's a common ploy of Satan in this world to say, well, you know, Jesus is a good teacher, but he's just a prophet. Or Jesus is just an exalted master. Or Jesus is just a misunderstood teacher. Or whatever the case may be. But that's not what the scriptures say. Let me read for you once again Colossians 1, verses 16 through 18. It says, for by him, that's Jesus, all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created through him and for him. So everything was created through Jesus, and everything was created for Jesus. So no created thing has equality with him. And so it says in verse 17, he is before all things, and in him all things consist. In other words, all things are held together by him. And then verse 18, and he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he may have the preeminence. Jesus always goes first. That's what scripture says. Jesus is first. And so whenever we lose sight of this truth, we've lost our focus. We're not seeing things accurately. When we put a family member, or we put a job or a goal or anything on an equal level with Jesus, we've gone wrong. We've lost our focus. So the question to ask ourselves is the Lord Jesus occupying his rightful place in our lives? Does he and he alone have the preeminence he should have? All right, let's move on in Mark 9 to verse 6. It says, because he did not know what to say, for they were greatly afraid. So Peter had come up with this half-baked idea about the tabernacles because he and James and John were kind of freaked out. You know, they woke up, and here's Jesus with his deity shining. Here's Moses and Elijah, and they're just kind of trembling, and they don't know what to do. And so they just come up with this. And the words here, because he did not know what to say, are a great reminder that when we don't know what to say, we probably shouldn't say anything at all. Just a good reminder. Oftentimes, we don't know what to say, so we just start going. But it's okay to say, I don't know. I don't know what to say. And so they didn't do that, and it caused trouble. Verse 7, God the Father is going to take care of it. It says, and a cloud came and overshadowed them. Now, this cloud was likely God's Shekinah glory, like the cloud that overshadowed the children of Israel as they wandered the desert, the cloud that filled the tabernacle, you know. And so God shows up in this glory cloud sometimes in the scriptures, how he manifests his presence. And so that's what he does here. And so Peter and the boys are about to be set straight. Notice, and a voice came out of the cloud saying, "This is my beloved son, hear him." So the voice of God the Father thunders out of the cloud and sets Peter, James, and John straight. That must have been a frightening experience to hear God basically saying, "Listen to my son. That's what you should do." Now, I love the fact that God the Father, just like at the baptism, Jesus' baptism, refers to his son as his beloved son. You know, as far as Jesus being the Father's beloved son, I want to read for you John chapter 8, verses 28 and 29. Jesus said to them, "When you lift up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he, and that I do nothing of myself. But as the Father taught me, I speak these things. He who sent me is with me. The Father has not left me alone, for I always do those things that please him." So he's his beloved son in the sense that obviously he loves him, but beloved son also in the sense that they're always on the same page. That they're never in disagreement. And so Jesus in his ministry just always said those things that lined up with what the Father wanted. And so the words of the Father in Mark 9:7 remind Peter, James, and John that their focus is to be set firmly upon Jesus Christ and no one else, no matter how great. No matter how great Moses is, no matter how great Elijah is, they are not to be the focus. Jesus to be the focus. And it's interesting, as you go and read the book of Hebrews, that's what the writer to the Hebrews is saying. Hey, Jesus is above Moses. Jesus is above the law. Jesus is above the priesthood. Jesus is above the angels. And so it's supposed to be Jesus. Interestingly, this is the second of three times that God the Father speaks audibly in the Gospels. The first was at Jesus' baptism, and the third time was during the triumphal entry. And before we move on to verse 8, we must not miss God the Father's exhortation, hear him. This is my beloved son, hear him. This phrase ties into what is written in Deuteronomy 18:15, where Moses writes, "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your midst, from your brethren, him you shall hear." So it's interesting tie-in, because there Moses was, and then Moses had prophesied of this greater prophet, who was Jesus, and then those words, "him you shall hear," tie exactly to what God the Father says, hear him. Jesus is that prophet. Then in John 14:10, Jesus said this, "Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father in me? The words that I speak to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does the works." So Jesus is communicating in John 14:10 that, hey, the Father is speaking his words through me, so you need to listen. And then the writer to the Hebrews says in Hebrews 1, verses 1 and 2, "God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past by the Father to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds." So we need to listen to Jesus, because the Father speaks through Jesus. And so it's of vital importance that we continue to listen to Jesus, to stay focused on him and to hear him. Continuing on now in Mark 9, verse 8, says, "Suddenly, when they had looked around, they saw no one anymore, but only Jesus with themselves." And so the Father removes the distractions so they can focus once again on the Son. Moses and Elijah, they're gone now, and it's only Jesus and the disciples. So we move now from set straight to our final section, still confused, in verses 9 through 13. Verse 9, "Now as they came down from the mountain, he commanded them that they should tell no one the things they had seen." Okay. Why is this? Well, because imagine if they go back and say, "All right, here's the deal, guys. You will not believe what we saw." There was Moses. There was Elijah. Jesus was shining and all this kind of stuff. It could be that no one will believe him. Okay. But it would be even worse if they were believed. Because if they were believed, that would only fuel this conquering king expectations. Are you kidding me? Jesus showed you that he's God in human flesh, and Moses was there and Elijah was there. Let's take him. Let's make him king. And so that would have just fueled these desires of these people. Man, this guy can overthrow Rome. And so Jesus told them not to say anything. And so he says he commanded them they should tell no one the things they had seen till the Son of Man had risen from the dead. And so once Lord Jesus had risen from the dead, then the event of the transfiguration could be shared at that point. And in fact, it would become an important part of sharing the gospel, especially in light of the fact that it revealed the deity of the Lord Jesus. Jesus' deity was revealed there. But also that the Father himself put the stamp of approval, or put his stamp of approval, on the Lord Jesus. So you have Jesus revealing himself, his deity. You have Moses and Elijah, you know, buddies with him, who represent the old covenant. And you have God the Father saying, listen to him. So that's a pretty powerful witness, a pretty powerful event. And notice verse 10, so they kept the word to themselves. They obeyed. There's a first time for everything. And so the guys are just like, all right, Jesus, what you say, we're going to do. Peter, James, and John are simply obeying, and that's beautiful. But it's not all good news in verse 10. Notice, so they kept this word to themselves, questioning what the rising from the dead meant. Oh, guys. The guys still didn't get it. They were still confused about this whole rising from the dead thing. And it shouldn't have been this way, because back in Mark 8:31, Jesus had made it clear. It says that he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things, be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. So he told them what was going to happen. But it seems that their confusion is from the idea of like, okay, we realize everyone's going to rise from the dead at the end. But they had a hard time grasping how Jesus was going to have this individual resurrection. And so the disciples still had not picked up on this truth. And it could be because of their grief. The idea of Jesus dying, remember, maybe they just missed the part about the resurrection. It could have been they just weren't paying attention. They weren't staying focused. Or it could have been because of their expectations. They had different expectations of resurrection. For whatever those reasons are, they just didn't get it. And there's a lesson for us, is that we should stay focused and pay close attention to what the Lord is communicating to us. Because oftentimes we don't get it the first time around. We can read a scripture and read a scripture and read a scripture, and then someday along the line we're finally paying attention, and it's like, oh, now I understand what it means. I didn't see it before. Let's move on now to verse 11. And they asked him, saying, Why do the scribes say Elijah must come first? So Peter, James, and John, they're still confused. And Jesus is talking about rising from the dead, and the disciples they've just seen Elijah there on the mountain, but they can't make sense of what they read in Malachi 4, verses 5 and 6, that say this: Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. And he will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the earth with a curse. So Jesus responds in Mark 9, verse 12. He says, Then he answered and told them, Indeed, Elijah is coming first and restores all things. So Jesus affirms that there still is an Elijah to come before the establishment of the Messiah's kingdom, possibly the witness of Revelation 11, not for sure. And then Jesus continues, How is it written concerning the Son of Man that he must suffer many things and be treated with contempt? So at the same time, Jesus is affirming that the scriptures confirm that the Son of Man must suffer and be treated shamefully. And you can read Psalm 22, Psalm 69, Isaiah 53, and other places that speak of the Messiah being treated poorly. Verse 13, But I say to you that Elijah has also come. Man, so it's getting a little confusing here. There's a future Elijah to come, but there's an Elijah who has already come. And this is a reference to John the Baptist, who came in the spirit and the power of Elijah. And so John the Baptist and Elijah were very similar. They called people to repentance. They were pretty rough and tumble characters. And they were both what you might call the outdoorsy types. Both of those guys. And then Jesus continues in verse 13. And they did to him whatever they wished, as it is written of him. So it's interesting. This commentators believe that this refers to the fact that, you know, Ahab and Jezebel wanted to kill Elijah. That was their desire, and they never got to do it. But Ahab and Jezebel are actually types of Herod and Herodias, who, as this future Elijah, this John the Baptist coming in the spirit and power of Elijah, they killed John the Baptist. And so what Ahab and Jezebel didn't get to do to Elijah, Herod and Herodias did to John the Baptist. So it's an interesting little part there. Now, we're going to stop here for today, but as we close, I just want to have you turn to one final place, and that's 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter chapter 1, as we bring it back around to this idea of staying focused on the Lord Jesus and how Peter just kind of didn't get it that first time around. But how important that event was. That event in Peter's life, that he saw the Lord transfigured there, that he witnessed Moses and Elijah speaking with Jesus, that he heard the Father from heaven. Because here, late in Peter's life, he's going to talk about that. 2 Peter chapter 1, I'm going to look at verses 16 through 18, as Peter remembers back to what happened on that Mount of Transfiguration and how it changed his life. And this is what he says. He says, "For we did not follow cunningly devised fables when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty." He's referring to the event of the Mount of Transfiguration. He's referring to when he saw the deity, the majesty of Jesus Christ shining through. Notice verse 17. "For he received from God the Father honor and glory when such a voice came to him from the excellent glory, 'This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased.' And we heard this voice which came from heaven when we were with him on the holy mountain." So I love that. I love the fact that at the time, Peter wasn't focused. At the time, Peter was still confused. But what happened as the Lord died and rose from the dead, as Peter was filled with the Holy Spirit, as Peter went out to be really a lion for the faith, he thought back to this moment and his focus was set on who Christ was. And so it's important for us to stay focused. To stay focused on the person of Jesus Christ, no matter what distractions may come our way.